This sermon text this morning comes from Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. I'll read through verse 16. You can find it printed for you there in the bulletins. Hear now the word of God from the prophet Jonah. "Come now," the sailors said to each other, "let us cast lots. Then we will know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." And so they cast lots. The lot singled out Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business and where are you from? What is your country and what people are you from?" He answered them, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were even more afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you to calm this sea that's against us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse, and he answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so it might quiet down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, because the sea was raging against them more and more. And so they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." And they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men feared the Lord even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to its preaching. Well, it was early morning hours of September 28th, 1994, that Europe experienced one of the worst maritime disasters in her history. As the luxury cruise liner named the MS Estonia crossed the Baltic Sea, she encountered a ferocious storm with waves over 20 feet high, which created a force such that it would tear the bow from the ship. Within 15 minutes, the ship had rolled 90 degrees, and in less than an hour, much less than an hour, she had sunk below the waves, taking the lives of 852 of her 989 passengers. And in an article written for The Atlantic, author William Langevisha captures something of the chaos that ensued in those last moments before the Estonia disappeared beneath the waves. And in addition to rehearsing the events themselves as they transpired over those fateful 45 minutes or so, Langevisha describes also the sense of hopelessness and helplessness that gripped the passengers in their race toward the upper deck in a final attempt at survival. He writes this. He says, "There was no God to turn to for mercy. There was no government to provide order. Civilization was ancient history, Europe a faint and faraway place. Inside the ship, as the heel increased, even the most primitive social organization, the human chain, crumbled apart. Love only slowed people down. A pitiless clock was running. The ocean was completely in control." That's how it felt to the few who survived, that the ocean was completely in control. This description could no doubt apply equally well to the account before us this afternoon, couldn't it? To those sailors in Jonah's day who unknowingly took aboard a prophet who was fleeing from the presence of God and who, as a result, now find themselves in the middle of a storm so ferocious that we were told back in verse 4, a few verses prior to what I read to you, that these well-seasoned sailors, who no doubt would have seen a storm or two in their lifetimes, right? These well-seasoned sailors were deeply afraid. The crisis for these sailors was becoming more acute by the minute. The severity of the storm increases. The ship's structure is becoming more and more precarious. a reality that's described vividly a little earlier when we're told that the ship threatened to break up. There, the ship is personified as threatening to break up. You can almost hear the ship's boards creaking, can't you? They're on the verge of giving way to the relentless onslaught of wind and waves. And each sailor having called out to his deity, the God he knows, for help, by at this point must have concluded that there was no help and no mercy to be had from any of their gods. And the pitiless clock was running, and the ocean felt like it was completely in control. This is the scene that we jump into our verses this afternoon. It's a scene of disorienting chaos. It's a danger in the storm at sea. And it's in this disorienting chaos and in the midst of this great danger that the sailors receive a remarkable revelation, a surprising revelation. And it comes from perhaps the most surprising of places, from Jonah, the reluctant prophet. It's from Jonah that they hear about the true God, a God who is sovereign over all of creation, over sea and land. They learn also that he's a God who does just as he pleases. He's perfectly sovereign and free in his sovereignty. They learn that he is perhaps a God of mercy. This is what we see in our text before us. On the one hand, a remarkable display of God's sovereign power and God's grace, this tempest on the sea. But on the other hand, we see two responses, two vastly different responses to this display of God's sovereignty and power and grace. And we see these two responses in Jonah on the one hand and the sailors on the other. So I want to consider each of these in turn. The first is this display of the sovereign power of a gracious God. Right? We see the sovereign power of a gracious God. Now, on the surface, at least in the verses I read, God doesn't seem to be a major player in this scene at all, does he? Especially when you compare his presence in the other parts of the story. In the opening scene, we read of God speaking to Jonah. Right? He addresses Jonah directly, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." We read in verse 4 that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. In the verses immediately following, we read, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." We see God speaking, God hurling, God appointing great fish. But in our verses, God doesn't appear to be doing much at all, does he? And so it might be tempting to regard God as somewhat peripheral to the action here. However, to do so, I believe, would cause us to miss what is perhaps the main point of the text. Because the author here is relating the events that took place aboard this little ship. He's relating them in such a way as to highlight for us God's sovereign power and his perfect control over all that transpires. Look at verse 7, for example. Here we read that the sailors cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Lot casting, you may know, was a common practice in the ancient world, especially among pagans. It's a practice used to determine the will or the mind of the gods. It was thought to reveal things that the gods knew, that humans did not know, but wanted to know. And so it would be used for determining things like guilt or innocence. Israel herself at times would use lots for this very purpose. In fact, think of Joshua 7 with Achan. How was Achan's sin revealed? It was revealed by the use of lots. So too in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan is revealed to be the guilty party through the use of lots. Though the sailors were no doubt appealing to any number of deities, we don't know which ones, but we could imagine. We as readers know that ultimately the result of that lot casting was from the Lord. Think of Proverbs 16, verse 33, where we read that lots are cast into the lap, but the decision depends on the Lord. It wasn't by chance, you see, that the lot fell to Jonah. Yahweh was sovereign over the lots that were cast. And now, I don't think we're to read this episode as sort of grounds or warrant for Christians to discern the mind of God by using lots. To conclude this, I think really is to miss the point. The point here is that God condescended. He, in a sense, stooped down to use this common pagan practice for his special redemptive purpose of exposing the guilt of his own prophet. This would be an event, of course, that would set off all the subsequent events, all the events that would transpire sort of come as an explosion of this initial revelation, a revelation that would eventually lead to a wonderful revelation of God's grace and faithfulness. We see God as sovereign over the lots. We see God as sovereign over the storm. Do you see that in verse 13? We read that the sailors rowed hard to get back to the dry land. But as they did so, the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. How did that happen? Was it chance? Who was it that prevented the sailors from getting to the shore? Well, it was the Lord. That's what we're meant to see. That this didn't happen by chance that the lots fell to Jonah, or by chance that the sea became more stormy. The Lord is not only Lord of the chaos of the storm, but the Lord is the Lord of the stilling of the storm as well. Did you see that as the Lord calms the raging sea? We see him once again establishing order where there was once chaos. In verse 15, when the sailors hurled Jonah into the sea, we're told that immediately the sea ceased from its raging. And apparently this change in the weather was so sudden and so drastic that it served as the final and the undeniable confirmation for these sailors of Yahweh's identity. Yahweh is indeed the Lord of the sea and the dry land. God not only sends the storm, but he stills the storm. As every one of you parents knows, it's one thing to make chaos. It's another thing to clean it up. Never once did my children, by chance, accidentally clean up a room. You could think also of the somewhat humorous episode of the Pharaoh's magicians in the Exodus narratives. How with the first couple of plagues, at least, they had the ability to add to the chaos, didn't they? They could make more water into blood and more frogs come out of the Nile. Good job. But what couldn't they do? They couldn't establish order. They couldn't restore the world to that peace. Do you see God's sovereignty in all of this? God is sovereign over the lot that is cast. He's sovereign over the sea that threatens the little ship carrying Jonah and the sailors. We meet a God here who is sovereign over everything, over the sea and the dry land, over the smallest decisions of what man might attribute to chance, like the casting of the dice. He's sovereign over the greatest of forces known to man. The winds and the waves obey his voice. And so it's no wonder that the sailors respond the way they do. In verse 4, we are told that the storm was so severe that the sailors were afraid. But then the sailors meet the God of the storm. And what do we read? And the sailors were afraid. They feared the Lord. It may remind us of another episode. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Mark 4, where Jesus' disciples were caught in a storm and became greatly afraid, so terrified that they go and wake their master and call out for help. And first, Jesus rebukes his disciples, and then he turns and rebukes the storm. And the storm ceases from its raging. And what do we read? And the disciples were afraid and say, "Who is this? Who can command the waves? Who is this God whose voice commands the sea?" And they obey. You see, the sailors, like the disciples later, don't stop being afraid, but they point their fear in the proper direction. They come to realize, they come to know and to see, even if only dimly, the true God who is Lord of the storm. We see something of the sovereign power of God, brothers and sisters, in these verses. But I think we see more than that also. We see God's sovereignty and God's power, but we also see something of God's grace. Because we need to ask ourselves, what is God doing with all of this sovereign power? It's a question we're perhaps afraid to ask of ourselves. What would we do if we wielded sovereign power? What is God doing with his sovereign power? Well, what we see God doing is pursuing Jonah, pursuing a rebellious prophet. God is using his sovereign power principally to stop Jonah in his tracks. The storm, you see, was not designed to punish Jonah. It wasn't sent to traumatize Jonah because he was disobedient. It wasn't sent as sort of poetic justice. Oh, you want the sea? I'll give you the sea. The storm was sent to stop Jonah because Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What is the presence of the Lord? What does that mean? The presence of the Lord in the Bible is the place of life. It's that state that we were created, that we were designed to be in, to enjoy the blessed presence of our Creator. It's a place of life. It's a place of blessedness. The presence of the Lord is the place of wholeness and of peace. And so to flee from the presence of the Lord is to flee toward death itself. And this is something, in fact, that Jonah will come to realize and acknowledge himself in the very next chapter, Jonah 2:6, in his great prayer from the belly of the fish. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life up from the pit. I went down to the land, and yet you brought me up from the pit. Along with this revelation of the unbridled power of God, we see also a revelation of the unfathomable love of God and the grace of God, in which he in a sense, marshals the created order to stop Jonah in his tracks, that he might draw him back to faith and to submission to his loving God. Do you see God's grace in this storm? It's an important lesson for us in this, Christians. A lesson that whatever storm we're facing in our lives at the moment, whether it's difficulty at work, whether it's a storm in a relationship or a difficulty in a marriage, whether it's a struggle with a particular sin that we just can't seem to get over or get past, whether it's suffering with the consequences of our sin, there's illness or depression or anxiety, hopelessness, friendlessness, loneliness. The list could go on and on and on. All of these realities can at one time or another feel very much like a storm crashing in upon us, like that storm in Jonah's day. The message of this text is that whatever storms you or I face in our lives, whether in the present or in the future, this storm is completely in God's control. At no point in this narrative does the storm get out of God's control. Despite whatever we may feel at the moment, God may feel like he's absent. He may feel like he's present and he's punishing us. His presence may be difficult to discern. But Jonah 1 tells us that God is, in fact, very present in the storms of life, and he is very much in control. Not a wave struck Jonah's vessel that day. Not a board groaned under the crash of a wave apart from God's sovereign good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, our God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the big things. He's sovereign over the little things. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father's care. God is perfectly sovereign, and he's perfectly good. And we see God's goodness here to Jonah. The storm, no doubt, felt to Jonah very much like God's judgment. Like God was punishing him for his disobedience, for his stubbornness, and for his hard-hearted rebellion. Jonah, I imagine, probably felt hunted. God was coming after him, and God was threatening him, as if he were being punished for his sin. The storm did not feel like God's loving kindness. The reality is that the storm served Jonah as God's hand of discipline. However, God's hand of discipline rarely feels like God's loving kindness. The reality is that God is here pursuing Jonah every bit as much as he's pursuing the sailors, and every bit as much as he's pursuing the Ninevites with his gracious, forgiving, and redeeming love. Jonah, you see, is running straight toward the gates of hell. And God here moves heaven and earth to stop him. And the same could be said of each of us. If left to ourselves, each of us would make the very same dash. Right? It's that dash of a child into the street to oncoming traffic. After his or her parents say no, the child runs off anyway. What would any parent do? Would grab and scramble and tackle in the hopes of sparing that child. So too, God pursues Jonah. He pursues Jonah's heart. Jonah would have thought it was God's punishment. However, we as readers know that it's nothing of the sort. And so it is with our trials, isn't it? If we are in Christ by faith, not one of the storms we face in this life is punitive. And it's critical that we know this. It's critical we remember it. Because Jesus, the Son of God, bore in his body the full extent of God's punishment for every one of our sins, both past, present, and every sin in the future. And so even those disastrous consequences we experience on account of our foolish sin, while it may feel like the hand of God's judgment, the reality is that we're experiencing the disciplining hand of a loving Father who knows that if left to ourselves, we, like Jonah, would run headlong into the very pit of Sheol. When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did so that God could say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. He meant it, that there is no more wrath, no more punishment reserved for God's people because it has been poured out in full, completely, and finally on the Son of God. And so in his mercy, brothers and sisters, in his loving kindness, in his grace, God stops us as well in our tracks. At times he may use the natural consequences of our sins, may bring to us a sort of storm in our lives, or he may simply use the word read, the word spoken to you by a friend, the word preached on a Sunday, to confront you with the reality of your running and to bring you back. Our God is sovereign. He will not lose one of his own. And he's gracious, and he's faithful to pursue. He pursues us even in our sin and our rebellion. Well, secondly, we see two surprising responses to God's sovereign, gracious power. First, perhaps most obvious, is Jonah himself. In Jonah, we see the response of a rebellious prophet. The centerpiece of this passage, of course, is undoubtedly Jonah's great confession. As the lot reveals Jonah to be the source of the sailor's crisis, the sailors begin to offer a barrage of questions, don't they? They're trying to discern the reason for this great catastrophe, what the text refers to literally, and this evil that has come upon us. They say, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? Who is this mysterious character, they're wondering. Most on the ship were merchants. Yet Jonah shows up with no merchandise. All other sailors were crying out to their gods for help, and yet Jonah prays not a word. Who is this Jonah character? To which Jonah responds, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, what do we make of this confession? On the one hand, we see in Jonah's confession a decidedly orthodox theology, don't we? Jonah identifies God as Yahweh, here translated the Lord. This is the covenant name of Israel's God. He acknowledges Yahweh to be the God who created all things. He cites here two extremes, beginning with the sea, appropriately. He made the sea and the dry land using what's called a merism, where you cite two extremes in order to include everything in between, right? To pray morning and evening, day and night, that refers to all the time. So to the sea and the dry land, this is referring to everything. God is the creator of everything. It's a remarkably brief confession. Nevertheless, there's a wealth of good theology here. Who Yahweh is, who the creator God is, what he created, Jonah's relation to him as a Hebrew. We have a good confession. It's a true confession in the sense that what it expresses about God is true. But on the other hand, what we see is a good confession and a true confession that's uttered in bad faith, isn't it? This is to say that there's a disconnect, a profound incongruity between what Jonah says with his mouth and what he's doing with his life. And if you picked up on that, you're not alone, because the sailors picked up on that as well. Did you notice? After this confession, he presumably fills them in as to what transpired between him and Yahweh. And the sailors, we're told, were exceedingly afraid, and they say to Jonah, "What is this you have done?" Verse 10. What is this you have done? One commentary wrote of this response that this question, "What is this you have done?" is a cry of terror springing from knowledge. They've realized what's going on, and it's hit them like a ton of bricks. Oh, no. How could you? They realized the truth of what was going on. How could you flee from the presence of the God of the sea and the dry land? You could flee from the presence of the God of the mountain by going down to the plain, or the God of the sea by going on the dry land. But if he's the creator of all that is, where are you going to go? How did you ever think you were going to succeed? It's a remarkable scene, isn't it? In their astonishment, we hear, as it were, the Gentile nations of the earth standing in judgment on Israel. The Gentile nations of the earth, represented by the sailors, surround Israel, represented by Jonah, and say, "What is this you have done?" In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, God speaks to his own people with a similar note of astonishment. He says, "For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." You see what God is saying? This is unthinkable. Even the nations don't do this. And they don't even have real gods. It's a dark day for God's people. When the pagans stand up in righteous judgment on them. Think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, saying to the Pharisees, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The book of Jonah, we must always remember, is a prophecy to Israel and for Israel. And the people of Israel were meant to see in this character of Jonah a portrait of themselves. It's as if the biblical author is holding up a mirror. And Israel sees themselves in Jonah's disobedience as he refuses to bring God's word to the nations. But also, Israel is to see themselves in Jonah's confession. Because Israel knew correct theology. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had God's word. They had God's revelation of Torah. They could give all the right answers, but their hearts, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This is what we see in Jonah's confession. That what Jonah says about God is true, but the tragedy is that he doesn't seem to believe it. Jonah says, "I fear the Lord," but the fundamental characteristic of somebody who fears the Lord is someone who obeys the Lord. It's not to say that God fears obey God perfectly. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the biblical presentation is that one who fears the Lord is one who is quick to acknowledge his or her sin when confronted with it. Someone who is willing to repent of his or her sin and to seek by God's grace to turn from his or her sin. And the one thing that is conspicuously absent in this entire episode is Jonah's sorrow. Any notion that Jonah is sorry for his sin or that he's wanting to repent of his rebellion. Notice that unlike the sailors, Jonah never prays. The one option that seems to go unmentioned and unnoticed is the option of repentance and return and obedience and intercession and prayer. And now we do need to be careful about speculating about Jonah's heart. But the one thing I think we can say with certainty about Jonah is that Jonah would rather die than obey the Lord. We can say that much. Jonah would rather die than obey the Lord, and hence his instructions to the sailors that if they throw him over the side, the sea will stop from her raging. He would rather die than bring the word of God to the Ninevites and risk them repenting and receiving mercy. Jonah's response is surprising. It's surprising because Jonah should have known better. He had the right theology. He had the right words. He had the right credentials. He was a prophet. And yet Jonah, we see, is entrenched in rebellion and unrepentance and would rather die than submit to the will and the word of God. And isn't this always the character of sin? That it's a race toward death. And yet on that race, we convince ourselves that it is right and it is good and it is beautiful and it's pleasant. It is at least better than obeying. And so Jonah's confession, brothers and sisters, offers us a sober warning. It's a warning against hypocrisy. It's a warning against Pharisaism. Against saying all the right things and knowing all the right things, but at the end of the day, not seeing ourselves as in need of forgiveness. As in need of the transforming grace of God, of giving voice to our faith in God, of saying how much we love Christ, and yet in reality refusing with an entrenched stubbornness to acknowledge God's rightful lordship over this area or that area of our lives. And yet there's good news here as well. The good news is that we see God here pursuing Jonah. And what this means is that God's grace is for hypocrites and for Pharisees. One of the surprising messages of the Gospels in the first century was that Jesus came for the most unlikely of people. The pimps and the prostitutes. The traitors, the tax collectors, the thieves and the robbers. And in hearing of Jesus' care and compassion and concern for these individuals, we learn something of the depths of God's love, that it can reach even such as these. And time and again in Jesus' life, he had to defend himself against the charges from the Pharisees for sharing table fellowship with such disreputable sinners. And it's tempting, therefore, that Jesus chose these and in so doing rejected the self-righteous and the hypocritical Pharisees. But then we read Luke 7. And in Luke 7, we see Jesus eating with Simon the Pharisee. And we see Jesus instructing the Simon the Pharisee by means of a parable, the parable of the moneylender. Well, why is Jesus doing this? Well, Jesus, we see, is pursuing the Pharisee. So, of course, Tim Keller's wonderful insight about the parable of the prodigal son. That the parable of the prodigal son is not primarily about the prodigal son, is it? It's about the elder brother. It's about the Pharisee. Why is Jesus telling such a parable? Because Jesus, like God and Jonah, is pursuing the hard-hearted, the hypocritical, and the Pharisees. The good news is that the Son of God would lay down his life and bear the curse of his Father for such as these as well. This is what we see in Jonah's response. Lastly, we see the sailor's response. We see the response of a Gentile people, and there's a remarkable irony in this scene, isn't there? That as Jonah is running from his divine calling to preach to the Gentiles, we see the prophet inadvertently transforming an entire ship of Gentiles into worshipers of Yahweh. Did you notice how the passage ends? When the sea ceased its raging, we're told in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Keep all the events in mind. At this point, he's gone. He's over the edge. Unintentionally and unbeknownst to Jonah, this ship of pagan sailors have at the very least recognized this, that Yahweh, this God whom Jonah preached to them, is in fact the God of the sea and the dry land. And in so doing, they adopted the appropriate posture of a creature before the Creator. That's the meaning of this phrase, to fear the Lord. It refers to that posture of reverential awe before the majesty of a holy God, who is the Creator and the sustainer of all things. The pagan sailors were told, fear the Lord. Jonah had said he feared the Lord, and he wouldn't pray. And he wouldn't obey. The sailors say they fear the Lord, and what do? They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is language of worship. Basic elements of Israelite worship. You could look at Psalm 50, verse 14, where we read, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now notice that the sacrifices were made to the Lord. They're here acknowledging Yahweh. What a contrast to Jonah. Jonah identifies himself as one who fears the Lord, yet nothing in his behavior demonstrates the fear of the Lord. And yet the sailors, who know precious little about Yahweh, doing the very thing Jonah should be doing and Israel should be doing. And perhaps more surprising, as Jonah's unresponsiveness, is the grace and the mercy of God here displayed toward these sailors, who are depicted as engaging in the worship of the very God whom Jonah is fleeing. I don't think the author is here saying that all of these pagan sailors became faithful Yahwists, that they submitted to circumcision, worshipped in Jerusalem, and followed Torah to the end of their days. Perhaps some of them did. We don't know. But the point that's being made here is that their encounter with even a rebellious prophet and their experience of God's great power and mercy, through this, they were transformed. They were changed. That they had an encounter with this sovereign God, and that this would make an indelible impact on their hearts and minds. And ultimately, the sailors were transformed by submitting to the sovereignty of this God. They laid their petition before the Lord, didn't they? O Lord, let us not perish on account of this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. This is a confession that Jonah himself has yet to realize. The sailors, for their part, would have been deeply impressed with the reality of God's justice, wouldn't they? What did they know? What pieces did they have? They had a guilty prophet. To their minds, this guilty prophet was sacrificed to Yahweh, wasn't he, when they tossed him over the sea and the seas abated. They didn't know anything about Jonah's survival. Yes, they would have understood something of God's justice, but when it comes to God's mercy, they would have known next to nothing. We know Jonah told the sailors some information, it was not recorded for us, but it seems that God's missionary heart for the nations to bring the blessings of Abraham to the farthest reaches of the world would not have featured as a significant part of Jonah's message to the sailors. Jonah is more or less disinterested in these realities. And yet what we see here, as we will see in the Ninevites later, is the Gentiles hoping against hope. Hoping against hope, hoping that just perhaps this sovereign God just might possibly be inclined to show mercy to those who repent, to those who call out for help in the midst of the storm of judgment. What a contrast to Israel. These pagan Gentile saviors, pagan Gentile sailors, rather, worshiping the Lord. Look at how much they do with so little. They know nothing of Torah or covenant. They know nothing of Abraham and the patriarchs. They know nothing of the covenant of grace, the Messiah. And yet, Israel. Israel, with all of these privileges, is so very slow. So very slow to repent, so slow to turn, so half-hearted in their worship. Do you see how this episode serves as a mirror? A mirror held up to God's people to show them how unresponsive they have become to God's word. Of course, the sailors foreshadow what God will do to the Ninevites when an entire city of pagan Gentiles will turn from their wickedness and repent before the sovereign judge of the universe. In both of these instances, with the sailors and with Nineveh, God is reminding us of his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Because he's offering us here a picture of the fulfillment of his covenant of grace, those promises he made to Abraham, that one day the blessings of Abraham would be extended to the whole world. You'll remember in Genesis 12:3, where God says, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Israel, you see, had become unfaithful and had forgotten. They had forgotten their covenant responsibilities. They had forgotten their calling. However, the good news is that even though Israel, even though God's people had become unfaithful and had forgotten, this does not mean that God is unfaithful or that God has forgotten. We see here that God is going to accomplish his purposes because they are not dependent on Israel's obedience. God will accomplish his good purposes despite Israel's disobedience. It will rather be through the obedience of the single seed of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ, that the Abrahamic blessings will reach to the farthest nations of the globe. Even in Jesus' own lifetime. Prior to Pentecost, we see these glimmers as Jesus is speaking to us, the Samaritan woman at the well. As he's engaging with the Syrophoenician woman, we hear about her faith. However, by and large, Jesus' pre-resurrection ministry was a ministry to his own. And yet, as the Apostle John tells us, he came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. In Jonah's day, God would use the wickedness and the sin of a prophet to accomplish his redemptive purposes of preaching the gospel to the nations. And yet in a greater way, in Jesus' day, God would use the sin of his people Israel in crucifying the Messiah to accomplish and fulfill God's redemptive purposes promised to Abraham, where the gospel would go to the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. Brothers and sisters, we see here a foreshadow of the gospel going to the nations. God pursuing Jonah, yes, yet, but he's pursuing the sailors as well. He's pursuing the sailors, yes, and yet he's pursuing Jonah as well. Jew and Gentile alike, brothers and sisters, we have here a wonderful gospel message. It's a picture of the fulfillment, partial fulfillment, but a picture of a fulfillment nonetheless of the covenant of grace. That the hope of the world does not rest on our faithfulness to God, but it rests on God's faithfulness to us. God is here pursuing a lost and a broken people, Jew and Gentile alike, with the hope of the gospel. That all who would believe, all who would submit to his sovereignty and goodness, will indeed receive mercy and forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel message. That our hope is not based on us and what we are doing, or even on our ability to be faithful to you. Yet our hope rests firmly and solidly in your sovereign good pleasure, in your mysterious electing grace, which has been displayed for us through your loving kindness in sending your Son, and the work of your Spirit in drawing us to yourself, and the ministry of your Spirit holding on to us all of our days. We thank you, Father, and pray that you would impress the goodness of your gospel more firmly and deeply upon our hearts, that we might respond to it with a willing and loving submission to your goodness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.